In the beginning. First three words of what book of the Bible? Does anybody know? What was that? Genesis, exactly. But it's also the first three words of one of the Gospels. John, exactly. I'll get this thing to raise up. Technical difficulties. All right, excuse me for a second here. All right, I already have to wear reading glasses, so I've got to get it as close to me as I can here, all right? In the beginning, that's the way that the book of Genesis starts, the first book of the Bible, and it's also the first three words of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel writer is doing that intentionally, okay? To his original audience, when he starts out with that introduction to his book, the Gospel of John, this narrative about the life of Jesus, immediately in the minds of his listeners, it awakens this memory. He says, in the beginning, and they say, oh yeah, we know this story, okay? We know where this is going. But he says, you think you know, but just hold on. Just wait for it. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As he begins to unpack the reality about who Jesus is, he describes him as the Word, and right here from the outset of the Gospel of John, we can see that he's communicating to us that the story of Jesus is a new creation story, and that what went wrong in the garden is going to be set right through Jesus. He does this intentionally. In the beginning was the Word. How does God create in the Genesis narrative? He speaks. Exactly. He speaks. And so to his Jewish readers, they hear that and immediately they make that connection. And immediately they understand that he is saying that Jesus is the source of life, but there's another layer to it as well, because the Gospel of John is not written in Hebrew, it's written in what language? Greek. And the word that would be used there for word, the term that is used for word, is this Greek term logos. And it doesn't simply mean like a vehicle of communication and language. It has a deeper meaning. It had taken on a deeper meaning because the Greek philosophers used this term logos to discuss the meaning of the universe. They called it the logos. They said, what is the logos? What is the organizing principle of the universe? What is it that holds everything together? What is it that gives meaning to everything? And so the philosophers would discuss this idea. And so to the Jewish mindset, he says, Jesus is the Word. He is the source of life. And to the Greek mindset, he's saying, Jesus is the logos. He is the meaning of life. And Jesus is both. And John, in this brilliant moment of using one term, connects both of those pictures together to describe the reality of who Jesus is. He awakens the memory of the people, that biblical imagination and that biblical memory, and they realize, okay, what we're going to be talking about here is the source of life, a new creation story through Jesus Christ. I have a friend, he's a mentor of mine. When I was over across the street at the seminary, his name's J.D. Walt. And J.D. is like one of these like Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of guys, all right? Or Gandalf, or Dumbledore, depending on what kind of nerd you might be, all right? I prefer all three at once, that's me. By the way, speaking of nerdiness, I saw tonight in the library that you have a C.S. Lewis corner, and there's a wardrobe there. So that's where I'll be all day tomorrow, looking for Narnia in that wardrobe. I'm not leaving till I find it. All right. But so J.D. says this. He says that there's really only two stories. There are really only two stories. First of all, there's the story of humanity, the story of Adam and Eve. And where we pick that up in the book of Genesis, we realize that Adam and Eve are in perfect union with God and with each other. They have a perfect relationship with God, but union with God was not enough for them. They were convinced by the enemy to reach for something more. They were convinced that that was not enough. And he convinced them to try to reach and to make something more of themselves. And what happens as a result in that moment? The fall. And this is the broken storyline of humanity. This is the moment that sin enters into the picture for the very first time. We've been using this definition over and over. As Dr. Kinlaw once said, sin is a simple shift of the heart. As Martin Luther said, it's the heart curved inward on itself. It's that moment where the heart turns from God and turns inward. And they're convinced to try to make something of themselves. They're convinced to try to reach for equality with God. And we get the fall. Sin enters into the picture for the very first time. Humanity falls and we drag all of creation down with us. This is the moment that tragedy enters into the world. This is our story. This is our broken storyline, and every one of us, we are trapped in this story. We're born into this story, but there is a second story, and we find it in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, being in very nature God, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, had equality with God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And he takes our broken story and he turns it upside down. Jesus, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word, John says, became flesh. We're convinced to try to make something of ourselves. Paul said Jesus made himself nothing. We reach for equality with God. Paul said Jesus didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Became obedient even to death on the cross. And God raised him up. Father raised him up to the highest place. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He takes our broken story and he turns it on its head. And this is our hope. This is what John is saying is happening right here in this moment. The Word becomes flesh to come down, to step into our story, to rescue us, to redeem creation from within creation. As a matter of fact, John's gospel follows this pattern. We see this happen twice in the book. It begins there in chapter 1 where Jesus is described as the Word, and in the beginning was the Word is God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And then for the next several chapters, we see this building that's happening. So it starts in chapter 1, and it goes through chapter 12. This is the first half of the book of John. And so we see miracle and miracle and miracle and miracle and teaching of Jesus and signs of Jesus pointing to the reality of who he is. In fact, this first book of John, the first half of the book, is known as the book of signs. And we see these different miracles from Jesus that are pointing to two things. Number one, his identity, who he is. And number two, his mission, why he came. And so whenever you see a miracle in the Gospel of John, ask yourself those two questions. What is this telling me about who Jesus is and why Jesus came? And we see that it escalates and the miracles build all the way to the point of chapter 12 where we have the moment of the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're proclaiming him as the king and they're celebrating him as the king. And if I'm writing the story, this is when it fades to black and we run the credits, all right? That would have been an amazing part, amazing place to end the book, we think, when we're looking at it. But our salvation depends on this story taking another downward turn. And in chapter 13, we find Jesus sitting at the table with his disciples, and it opens with Jesus having just been crowned the king by these masses of people. He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes his disciples' feet. And we see this intentional humbling happening. And then his friend Judas, who had been with him and had been in ministry with him, betrays him. And then he's arrested, and his friends deny him. Peter denies him, and he's put on trial, and he's crucified. And he's buried in the grave. And then, on resurrection morning, the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed in full power. John intentionally follows this pattern twice. This is called the Book of Passions, the second book. It's called the Book of Passion. Originally, the word passion in its original language meant suffering. It meant suffering. So that's why this is called the Book of Passion, because it follows Jesus down to his cross. But over the course of history, the word passion has taken on the idea not just of suffering, but of intense love. And that's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus carries that suffering. He's driven by his intense love for us. And that is what drives him. So where we're going to pick up tonight in John chapter 11 is right around this part of the book. And it's the final of the miracles. It's the final miracle in that first half of the book, pointing to the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Does anybody know what the first miracle is that's recorded that Jesus performs? Water into wine. Absolutely. Great. So miracle number one is water into wine. Okay. Miracle number two is Jesus heals an official's son. And as John is telling the story, when he tells about water being turned into wine, he says, and this was the first of the miracles of Jesus. And then he tells the story about the official's son, and he says, and this was the second of the miracles of Jesus. And then he stops counting. Then he stops counting for us. But I think as we look at the book, we can see that he has set this kind of rhythm in our minds. And so he says, the wine. First of the miracles. And then he heals the son. This is the second of the miracles. And he wants us to keep counting. And so the next one is the person who's healed by the pool. And the next is Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the next, let me just make sure I got that right, okay? And the next is Jesus walks on water. And the next is Jesus heals the person who was born blind. And then the last is Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John has started that rhythm in our minds. If this is the first miracle, this is the second miracle. And he wants us to keep counting the third miracle, the fourth miracle, the fifth miracle, the sixth miracle, the seventh miracle. The seventh miracle in the gospel of John is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Once again, we see this echo of the creation motif at work in the way that John is constructing his gospel, in this brilliant writing that John has going on of constructing his gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we would understand that in the creation motif, seven represents completion. There's a 6 days of creation, and then God rests. Jesus rests. The Holy Spirit rests. The Trinity rests because it's complete and it's full. And that's what we're getting right here. This is what he's hinting at. If the miracles point to the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, then the seventh miracle of Jesus is pointing us to that completion and the fullness of who Jesus is and exactly what it is he has come to do. He is the resurrection and the life. He has come to defeat sin and death. He has stepped into our story to raise us up with him in resurrection life. That's what he's come to do. Turn with me to John chapter 11 as we dive in to this story, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. I have a friend that's a part of our church, and he was a part of our church from early on, and his name is Taz, and Taz is a homeless man, and from the very beginning, he was really a core part of our church family. And we never know exactly what to expect from Taz. When he shows up to church, oftentimes he is, shall we say, under the influence. All right? And I'm not going to say that Taz is fully drunk when he comes to church, but he's at least three-thirds drunk most of the time. And you just never know. I mean, you got to be on your toes. So he's like going to shout something out in the middle of the service, and you're like, Holy Spirit, please help me right now, okay? I don't know what to do with this. And so he's always full of surprises, and he insists on calling me Father Matt, which is fine. I'm like, no, that's not right, okay? But we got the sad news one day that Taz had passed away. And so as our church family, we gathered together for a memorial service for him, and people stood up and told stories, and we sang songs, and people cried, and people laughed. And we laughed again the next day when we found out Taz wasn't actually dead. We had a resurrection in our church, y'all. So Dr. Bounds, maybe let's make that part of the ministry curriculum. Teach people, before you do a funeral, do a little bit of research, all right? So after that, he earned the nickname Tazarus. He was really touched that we did that for him. It was, there you go. So this is the story of a true resurrection, all right? Starting with verse 1, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. That's what we want to hear from Jesus right there. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha, and he loved her sister, and he loved Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. There are times when we just cannot get God. Are you with me on that? Have there been moments in life where you felt like this? It's like, God, I'm calling on you. I'm putting all of my faith in you, Jesus. I know that you are the only one who can help. You are the only one who can do anything in this situation. We are desperate for you to intervene, and now is the time. And yet you wait. And yet you wait. It is painful sometimes to surrender and to submit ourselves to the wisdom of God and to believe that his wisdom is higher and deeper than ours, and that his vision has the capacity to see far beyond what we can see. Maybe you're in one of those moments right now and you're like, I need you to move now. And if you don't come through now, we're done. I'm ruined. It's over. Trust that he hears your prayer. Trust that he hears it. Something that gives me great hope in this, when I find myself in one of those anguishing moments when I'm begging him to move and I'm not seeing any movement. It seems like he's just staying put when he could easily step in. One of the things that gives me great hope is the way that it's described here, that Jesus loved Mary and he loved Martha and he loved Lazarus. And the decision that he made was to bring glory to God. And we're still in awe of it today because of the wisdom of God. He knows that the end is not the end. When Jesus gets his hands on the story, the end is not the end. The poet T.S. Eliot said, the end is where we start from. And that's never more true than when Jesus gets his hands on your story. You might feel like you're at the end, but the end is not the end. It goes on. as the story moves forward. Let's pick it up in verse 17. He finally decides to go. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Have you ever been in one of those moments? Like, Mary, Jesus, I love you, but I just don't get it right now. I feel distant from you, and I just don't get it right now. Martha went out to meet him, but Mary, it says, stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had only been here, then my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? In this moment, Martha has her theology straight. She's got her theology straight, and no doubt over the course of those 4 days, having lost her brother, with all of these people that it says have come around to offer comfort to the family, without a doubt in the course of those 4 days, she's heard over and over, Martha, you will see your brother again. Martha, he's in a better place. Martha, one day you will be reunited. Martha understands that, and she's been given that well-meaning comfort over and over in the course of these days. She's got her theology straight, but you can hear in her voice as she says this, Lord, I know that in the last day, but you can still hear the pain in it. And Jesus speaks back to her and he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not something far off that you're waiting for. I'm standing right here in front of you. In Christianity, we have a theology of resurrection, but we believe in Jesus who is the resurrection. We have a theology of grace, but we believe in Jesus who is grace embodied. We believe in truth, and we have a theology of truth, but we believe in Jesus who is the living truth. We believe in holiness, but we believe in Jesus who is holiness and leads us into that. In Christianity, we are built around a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let me say this to you tonight. Some of you might be here, and you are feeling skeptical about Christianity. Maybe you've been a part of Christianity for a long time. Maybe you've been around it for a while, but the more you tend to be around it, the more skeptical you become. And the more you're around Christians, the more skeptical you become of Christianity. As you look at the lives of Christians, we talked about that this morning, and what God calls us into of embodying what we say we believe. But the reality of it is this, we fail at it. And we need his grace to keep leading us, to help us to grow in grace, and to lead us in that process of being formed in more and more into the likeness of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're skeptical about Christianity because of what you've seen in Christians, and you've been hurt by Christians, then on behalf of Christians, let me repent, first of all, and say I'm sorry for that, and we're sorry for that. We're sorry for the way that we fail. But also let me challenge you on this. Christianity is not based on Christians. If you're beginning to doubt Christianity, you're skeptical of Christianity because of what you see in Christians, you need to understand Christianity has never been based on Christians. It's always been based on Jesus. And the more you're around Christianity, the more you'll realize that Christians are screwed up people. You'll realize that we are broken people, and we're broken. And there's so many broken people within Christianity because broken people are drawn to Jesus. Because Jesus is always going out to broken people and embracing them. It's because we realize our desperate need for the grace of Jesus in our lives to lead us into deeper and deeper places as we continue to walk in Him and we're shaped by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus. Christianity has never been based on Christians. It's always based on Jesus. So let me challenge you. If you're skeptical and if you're feeling bitter and if you're feeling jaded because of what you've seen in Christians, you have a responsibility. It's time for you to look beyond Christians, and you have a responsibility to examine the life of Jesus. And if you still don't like what you find, that's honest. But it's not honest to base it on Christians, because Christianity has never been based on Christians. It's always been based on Jesus. We have a theology, but our theology is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. That's the reality. The living, breathing, strong person of Jesus. As it goes on, it says this in verse 35. After Jesus sees the brokenness and the hurt that his friends have experienced, we get verse 35, Jesus' reaction. It says when Jesus, and starting with 33, when Jesus saw them weeping and when he saw the Jews who had come together and they were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then we get verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's only two words. It says this, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is becoming one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And it's not just because it's the easiest to memorize, although that's a bonus point, all right? Two words. Two words. But they are weighed down with significance. They are full of significance for us. Jesus wept. In Christianity, we believe that Jesus is fully God, but we also believe that Jesus is fully human. And this is the doctrine of the incarnation, and it's crucial to the reality of Christianity. The doctrine of incarnation is what makes his birth a miracle. It's what makes his life revolutionary. It's what makes his death redemption. It's what makes his resurrection our hope and our victory. The incarnation is crucial. And in this moment, we see Jesus fully God and fully human. And Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. His heart is broken for his friends who are brokenhearted. Now, why does he weep? Jesus knows exactly how this story is going to play out. He already knows exactly what he's going to do. We get that at the very beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that in a few moments, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to come walking out of that tomb. He knows that everyone's going to be giving glory to God and recognize that he is the Son who's been sent by the Father. He sees all of these things. So why does he weep? Why does he weep? It's because we have a God who enters into our grief with us. A God who bears our grief. Where is God in your hurt? Where is God in your pain? He's right beside you, and he's weeping with you. No tear that you have ever cried has ever hit the ground. He's caught every single one. He sees it. He's with you. He is beside you. He is in it with you. This is the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus wept and his heart was broken. Yes, we know that in the end, all things are going to be restored. Yes, we know that God is in control. Yes, but we still hurt. And in this moment, Jesus gives us permission to hurt. He gives us permission to be honest about our grief, and he enters into it with us. There's an ancient Jewish practice called Shiva that says this, that it was the practice of the people that when someone was going through a tragedy, then the people would come around them and they would sit with their friends and they would sit in silence. They wouldn't try to offer words of encouragement. They wouldn't try to explain why this happened. They would just sit with them and be in the grief with them and share the grief with them. Oftentimes when we're in deep hurt and grief and tragedy, it feels like God is silent. And we're asking him for answers. Please tell me why this happened. How is this going to be okay? And it seems like God is silent. Maybe that's because he is. Maybe he is. And maybe instead of giving you words of encouragement or explanation, he knows that what you need more than anything else is simply his presence. And he's sitting with you, and he's bearing it with you. And his heart is breaking with you. What do you do with a God who weeps? What do you even make of that? What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? This is the beauty of Christianity. This is part of the deep hope of Christianity. He bears it with us. He weeps. There are so many ways in which I am nothing like Jesus. And there are so many ways in which you are nothing like Jesus. No offense. I've never preached a sermon that changed the world. I've never personally healed anyone of anything, not even a really small thing. I have sinned quite a bit, unlike Jesus. There's so many ways in which I'm not like him, but there is a way in which I am like him. I have wept at the graveside of someone that I love. And in that, I'm like Jesus, because in John chapter 11, Jesus is like us. We have a God who has intentionally entered into our story, and he bears it with you. But he doesn't stay in that place. He's the God who weeps at the graveside. He's also the God who has the power to stand up and with fierce determination make his way to the entrance of the tomb and say to his friends, take that stone away. And they say, Jesus, but by this time, Martha, the well-meaning, like, logistics leader, right? She's like, but Jesus, by this time, he's been dead for several days, and there's going to be a bad odor. And he says, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? My translation, Martha, watch this. They remove the stone, and Jesus speaks, and he calls Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come out. And I love the way John puts it. And the dead man came out. And the dead man came out. I heard somebody say one time he had to call him specifically by name or they all would have come out. Right? The tombs would have been empty. Lazarus, come out. And with the power of resurrection, this God who weeps with us in our hurt also stands up and speaks the power of life over us, and he goes toe to toe with death, and he's the last one standing. Jesus is the death of death. This is who he is. He's the resurrection. This is his mission. He has come to bring life and resurrection to us as well. This is our hope. Who is Jesus? He's the one who faces down death and comes out victorious. in this moment, he takes the most feared weapon of the enemy, the thing that the enemy hangs over us, our greatest threat. He takes it and he snatches it from the hand of the enemy and he turns it back on him. And now in the hands of Jesus, what was our greatest threat against us is now our greatest hope. The reality of Christianity that we share in the life of Jesus. This is who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is the first crack in the dam, and you can see it beginning to pour out. You can hear the wall starting to groan, that the old order of things is no longer in play, and that dam is about to break, and there will be a flood of life because of the arrival of Jesus Christ. He is the new creation. What went wrong in the garden is set right through Jesus. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he has conquered, and we are swept up in that story with him. I'm going to invite the band to come on back and begin to lead us. We're going to have a time where we're going to respond from the depths of our heart with celebration over what Jesus has done. And there may be some of us tonight that Jesus is asking us to lay down something in our lives, something that needs to be laid down so that he can raise it back up in new life. Something that he's asking you to release and surrender. Something within you that needs to die. For some of you, he's asking you very specifically, die to yourself tonight. The heart that's turned inward on itself. Die to that, and in the new life of Jesus Christ, experience what it means to live with the heart turned outward towards others and towards God in profound and holy love. For some of you, there's a dream in your life that he's asking you to lay down and trust him to raise back up in a different way. For some of you, there's a relationship in your life he's asking you to lay down and trust him to raise it back up in a different way. If that's you tonight, then respond with joyful obedience, knowing that you can trust him. He's the resurrection and the life. For some of you, you might need a time to just sit in your grief and be honest about your grief and experience what it means to have God sit beside you, and you need to maybe just tonight for the first time sit in that and experience his presence with you. However the Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight, we trust him, we trust his guidance, we trust his wisdom. Respond. Be faithful to say yes. He is the new creation. He's brought new life to you. He is the resurrection and he is the life, and we worship him.